We're turning this evening back to our Bibles. It's Ruth and chapter 1. I should have mentioned also, I'm not sure if our brother did mention this morning, about the passing of one of our senior ministers, the Reverend Harry Kearns. And the funeral took place on Saturday. And he, of course, was one of our senior men, served the Lord in a number of our churches, namely in the likes of Tandragee, and I believe also in Omer and other places. And may the Lord be pleased to bless the labors of his ministry over many years, and those who are left to survive him, we trust that God will draw very graciously near unto them. So do pray for the whole family at this time, and may the Lord be gracious to them. Ruth's Gospel and the chapter 1. I draw your attention as we come to a close this evening to verses 14 through to verse 18. Very simple message in terms of its title, the sights and the sounds of saving faith and true conversion. And these sights and sounds, they come to us here in verse 14 through to verse 18. With God's word before us, let's seek the Lord together for a few moments in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank thee that we are mindful of all that have served thee to this very day. Even, Lord, the memory of men such as our brother Kearns, who has been taken to be with thee, and Lord, has entered into his reward, we might say. We thank thee, Lord, for men that have been raised up, even within our own denomination, who have stood true and firm in preaching Christ and his gospel. Oh, thou art raised up many more in these days. Laid hold of the men in college, those, Lord, who serve thee, even women, the women on the mission field. We pray, Lord, that we might see an ingathering of souls in these days, and grant this evening that it might begin with us, that God would speak to these hearts. Lord, I stand here, and I recognize that I have need of thee. Strengthen the voice which is weary. Lord, take hold of the physical frame, and every thought and every idea and every truth which is preached be honoring to our great Savior. O Lord, come amongst us, we ask. For we pray all of these things in the Savior's holy and in his precious name. Amen. The life of Naomi, as far as women and mothers are concerned, was at its very beginning reasonably a very uneventful and simple life, we might say. What happened to her? What took place in the course of her life? Well, she married. She had two sons, and she made her home in the region of Bethlehem, Judah. We know nothing else before this time other than they lived during the time of the judges and before a monarchy had ever been established. But things change, as we are all full aware and aware this evening. God's providences are real, they are felt, and they are known. And often they come in the form of trials and tribulations and many difficulties. As often was the way in these times, and I guess in this part of the world, the change came by way of a famine which entered into the homeland and forced them to really uproot their lives and their families and their homes and to go somewhere else. And as a result, uprooting home for Naomi meant that she had to live in a strange land. It was called Moab, as we have read here in a portion of Scripture. Some have commented and they've made the remark, and as you get to this stage of Naomi's life, whether this was a wise decision by Elimelech in the first place. I can't really give you the reasons behind why Elimelech, when he was alive at that time, made his decision, apart from, of course, the need that was apparent, the famine that was there. But why go to a strange land? Maybe that's the only option he had. It's hard to say. In his heart, there was this determination to find preservation, to find life, to find food, to go somewhere where there could be sustenance and so on. So questioning whether it was a wise decision on a spiritual level is a difficult one to really tackle this evening. What we can do is we can stand back and we can look at Scripture and we can trace the hand of the providence of God in all things. because that's why we have the book of Ruth. That's why it's there in Scripture, because you have the small details, you have these little moments, you have something in which where we focus ourselves on the immediate situation. We don't understand always the things as to why they happen, but we do understand biblically God's sovereignty and his providences, that he never fails. And we thank God that this evening we can sit together in such a place like this, and we have the book of Ruth and all of these circumstances that were so hard to decipher and understand. They all became part of God's tapestry, by way in which not only are we given this book of Ruth, but we are then given something more of the established line through which Jesus Christ, the Son of God after the flesh, entered this world. What a remarkable time it really is. Naomi then had to contend with something which, as we are all fully aware of this evening, was most devastating, most heartbreaking. And she had to contend with her husband dying. And we look at this dear soul and this woman that we have in these few chapters of the Old Testament scriptures, and it's clear to see that she was in a hard place, but it was going to get somewhat harder for her as time went by. Both of her sons that we read of here in chapter 1, we know their names, Mahlon and Chilion. Well, they married women from Moab. Now again, we stand back and in our own thoughts and in our own assessment, we look at that sort of thing and we say, well, that wouldn't be ideal. That wouldn't be the preference. We don't want, as it were, the sons to be marrying, you know, women from a strange land, when you understand, of course, the relationships between the Israelites and the other nations and the false gods that were there. In an ordinary sense, it's not what's to be expected. The marrying of those who knew something of the privileges of the gospel and the things of God with those who came from a strange place, a heathen place, a godless place. But again, we stand back and we simply have to witness what God was doing in the midst of all of these things. And here was Naomi, and she has her two sons, and they marry, and then it just gets harder. It gets so much more difficult. And the pain doesn't seem to stop, it doesn't cease, it doesn't go anywhere, because shortly afterwards the Bible then records for us that her sons also die, and she's left now with no husband, and she doesn't have her sons. And she has these daughters-in-law, and there's been a strange upbringing, and there's been something maybe of a clash of interests. And I look at Naomi and think to myself, did she ever imagine to think to herself that this would be her life? Would this be how things were if she could plan them out and pen them out and design her own life for her? We all realize this evening it never is that way. It never is that way. No doubt if she was to have her own way, that first of all her husband would be with her right to the very end. And then she would see her sons marrying from within Israel, marrying those women that feared and knew the Lord. And so when you start to step back and you look at this dear woman of Scripture which is given to us here, and how chapter 1 paints the picture, we look at her condition and we try to find a word that describes Naomi. How do we describe you? I think the word disconsolate would be a word. And when you look at the end of chapter 1, we didn't read this verse, but it's worth just glancing at verse 19, and you look at how she returns back to her homeland when she does return, and there was a moving in a city about them, and they said, is this Naomi? Is this who she is? When they came to see her, and the suggestion would be that there was something about her appearance, there was something about her condition that was drastically altered. It wasn't because, well, you know, she looked differently, she had a new hairdo or sort of a change of clothing or something along those lines, that there was something that changed, something about her countenance, something about how life had impacted her to such an extent through affliction, through trial, through pain, through weeping and sorrow. And there was a lasting taste in her mouth. And she says in verse 20, don't call me that name, call me Mara. Because as she saw it in that moment, in a place where she was in a very low and a very difficult place, she has to concede or as she sees it, that the Almighty had dealt very bitterly with her. Well, we all understand this evening that Naomi is not alone. Far from it, because probably to some extent we could all understand, we can see what she's going through. Like us, not tracing the hand of God in circumstances, but gauging everything which has come to pass and only assuming, only ever thinking that possibly the worst has happened, that God has dealt bitterly with me in my life. However, it's only as she would wait and we step back and we glean from this great book of Scripture that we understand that far from God dealing bitterly, there was going to be one of the greatest manifestations of grace and demonstrations of kindness. And all of it was there, although she never saw it at first, because Naomi was not alone. Ruth was with her. And there is so much in that thought alone this evening. I don't have time, of course, to develop that. But she came with Ruth. And unbeknown to Naomi, Ruth would take center stage alongside Boaz, not only in providing a grandchild in the form of Obed, but in featuring in the very timeline of the Messiah itself. It is from here we get to David, and as we know this evening, it is from David that we get to our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the book, while it starts with Naomi, it takes the name of Ruth. And it's her narrative that is one of the most compelling that we have in Scripture. I would love to do a study in Ruth. You see, you probably have already by going through chapter 1, but I've still got more chapters to go, but that's not my intention this evening. What I want us to do is just to glance this evening for a few moments at verses 14 to 18 as a way of looking at what we might call the sights and the sounds of a true convert. Or true saving faith, whatever phrase you want to use within that respect. And then you say, well, why would we want to look at such a message like that this evening? You've heard those sort of things before. I say it because more and more as we are faced within the Christian church, and possibly as something of a forerunner even to our mission itself within the church, there is an increasing vagueness that surrounds the genuine nature of the convert, and we might say the living demonstration of a Christian in this world in which we live. And when I look at the likes of Ruth, and I see her words, and I see her actions, and we see the interaction between Ruth, and between her mother-in-law, and Orpah as well, and all that comes to pass, I know it gives us its history lessons. I know it will give us what we call messianic lessons. It will teach us those sort of things. And all of that is right and good and true. But does it not give to us, at the same time, a glimpse of what it means to be a child of God? The sights and the sounds of true conversion. I leave these two thoughts with you as we come to a close this evening. Beloved, think about this first of all. Conversion's crucial sights. Conversion's crucial sights. You know, there would have been much feeling and emotion in the whole matter between Naomi and her daughters-in-law. And like all things, it all came to a head when a time and occasion arose, which then necessitated Naomi herself making a choice. You see, she'd been through this before, years beforehand, with Elimelech when he was alive. Things had changed, a decision had to be made, and so she had to move. Well, the same thing there is in verse 6, as you will see. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab how the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. I really want to stay on my track this evening. And I know that you really want me to stay on my track as well, because it's important for us. But every time I read those words and I think of what our need is as a church, I just keep reminding myself of this, all that we would hear maybe in a far place, how God had visited his people. And that we might long to know such a visitation in our day and age, because that's what happens. There is need, there is great need. And there she is in this, we might say, a strange place, a far place, a place we might even have to say, if we're sort of applying it in a spiritual capacity, you really shouldn't be there in the first place. You shouldn't be there in a sort of spiritual capacity. You need to be where your people are. You need to be where the blessing of God is. And she hears in the country of Moab, she's in a place where no longer she needs to be, and she hears that God has visited his people. And it's like joy to her heart. It's good news from a far country. And this is what we read in verse 6. And I think there's something very striking in this. How she hears in a far place. Maybe I might even add this evening indicative of her spiritual distance from God. How that God had been pleased to visit. Now that's as true for a Christian who's backslidden far from God. We can even draw the same parallel for someone who's not saved. You think of the prodigal, where was he? Where was he before he came to his senses? Where was he? He was feeding on the husks. He was longing for these things no man would give to him. He'd taken all of his wealth and his inheritance, and he'd gone and wasted his living with riotous living. He'd done immoral things. He'd done sinful things. He was far away from where he needs to be. He's in a far country, and he has to get back again. There's something of a picture of the unsaved, even in the reality of Naomi here, that she's in Moab. She's far away from God. And any true sight and sound of spiritual conversion to Jesus Christ will be understood that men and women realize that I'm far from him. I need a savior. Well, that's where Naomi was. But this all meant change for Orpah and Ruth. It meant they had to be spoken to. And the question you ask is, what would they do? What's Ruth going to do? What's Orpah going to do? What's going to be the response? You know, to commend Naomi, she doesn't hold back. She gives them a chance. Look at verse 8. Go return, if I paraphrase it, to your mom's home. Go to where your family is. The Lord deal kindly with you. Naomi's not going to think any worse of them for doing that. Initially, they both refuse, which is interesting, by the way. They both refuse. It tells me a lot about their allegiance and their love for Naomi and how she was to them and how they were as a family. So initially, they both refuse, but it's here that Naomi makes it clear and makes it very clear through very hard words and messages, and she sort of challenges them. Well, why would you want to stay with me? Why would you want to come with me? Can I give you more husbands? Are you going to wait for them to grow up and marry them again? What can I possibly give you? What can I do for you? I can't satisfy you with the things of this earth. I can't meet those temporal material needs that you have need of. I can't do this. And their mutual tears, because they do weep, they both of them cry, these two ladies, it speaks volumes. Because these bonds, they weren't just simply physical but or through blood, but they were true and they were deep. And that's the scene which you read of that perfectly, we might say, describes something of the challenge by which comes to us in the gospel. And you say, well, where do you see the challenge? Let me try to explain it as simply as I can. Because one of the great and the truest sights of conversion is when there is the profession of truth and faith in Christ, even when you have been faced with the cost of what it means to be a child of God. And still you believe and still you follow after him. Naomi spelled out the cost of following her. She couldn't give them what they wanted and what they might even get if they go back to their homeland. And you know, in a far greater sense, you should read the New Testament scriptures and read the many times when men and women, they went before the very face of Jesus Christ, before his life and ministry, and what is it that Jesus Christ did? He challenged them. He challenges them as to the authentic nature of Christianity in a man or a woman's life. And we must always remember that the free offer of the gracious gospel is a message that comes reminding men and women that to be a disciple of Christ does entail a cost. This isn't payment for the forgiveness of your sins. This isn't earning a righteousness before God, because you cannot. But it is going through the straight gate. It is going along that narrow way. It is a repentance of sin. It is a turning after Christ. You have it many times. Luke 14, 25 and 26. And there went out great multitudes with him. And maybe I've said this before, but I say it again this evening. in most situations in a contemporary setting within a Christian church today, this wouldn't happen. Just bear that in mind. And it challenges me immediately as I say this. Our Lord Jesus is there in Luke chapter 14, and the great multitudes are around him. Now, what is the mindset of the modern-day Christian church and, sadly, modern-day evangelism? It is this. You've got great numbers. Do everything you can to keep great numbers. Doesn't matter what you say, how you say it, how you sort of water down the gospel, whatever word comes out, just try to keep them. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't do that. Instead, he turns to this great multitude and he says, if any man come to me, and of all the things that you would expect the Lord Jesus to say, you would not expect this, but he says it. And he says, and hate not his father, his mother, his wife, his children, brothers, sisters, yea, in his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Many will struggle with those words because they take them in a sort of too literal sense. This isn't a hatred of your mother or your father or your brother and sisters in the sense that you say, you know what, I don't like you anymore. Of course, that's not what's being said. The key is right at the end of the verse. Yea, in his own life also, you must put Christ first before everyone else. And as we often would say and rightly say, when you put Christ first, everyone else will be treated as they should be in the light of that. That's the nature of conversion and being a disciple. And the Lord goes on that same passage, verse 28, for which of you intend to build a tower, sitteth not down first and count the cost. We have never, none of us, in the history of our life, I hope not, began to do something and not weighed up. What does it take to do it? And for some reason, it comes to conversion and going to Christ, and it's okay to not even think about it. What it means to own him as Lord. What it means to confess him as Savior. Just sort of glibly and casually say you believe and don't worry about anything else. That's not what Christ preached. It's not what conversion is. It's a false evangelism that hides these truths. It's akin to paving a broad way with roses just to make it attractive. And so there must be this, in the true sights of conversion, a professing of Christ when you've been faced with what it means to follow him. That you're not, you're your Savior, your Lord, your King of life and all that I am. But also this sight will embrace truth when seeing others don't. That can be challenging. That's a challenge when it comes to God moving in a church. You've got maybe a brother or a sister or a loved one, and they seek the Lord, but you're not. Or vice versa. And that becomes hard. That becomes difficult. And you've got this difficult situation with Orpah and Ruth, albeit they're related through marriage and law, and in that sense, but they'd become close together, and you see all of the emotion which is pouring out. In verse 14, they lift up their voice, they weep again, and Orpah kisses her mother-in-law, but Ruth... cleaves. You know, there are many people, and that they'll go as far as crying, they'll go as far as tears, they'll go as far as having their heart touched by the gospel. They'll even be like Orpah. And they'll see the tension, they'll see the struggle, they know what it means, the need to be saved, and they're not indifferent, they're not cold. Orpah's not like that. She's broken, she sees the tension which is here, but she goes back, but Ruth cleaves. That's the difference. That's saving faith. Ruth cleaves. In other words, Ruth believes. And she holds on. There is a real struggle here. Because of the pull of the old world, of Moab, and of going back, it was too strong, it was too much. Tears and sorrow flowed with abundance. And she goes back. And in verse 15, Naomi turns, behold, thy sister-in-law has gone back unto her people, unto her gods. It breaks our heart, doesn't it, to think of family members who have gone back. They're not walking, maybe as they professed. And even though Orpah would have known about the true God and witnessed the truth of God and bowed her head to prayer and she'd be exposed to all the privileges, here was a true picture of where she really was. It was a true sight of the fact that, well, she never knew the Lord. Sadly, many will fall into this bracket. We all know someone or many who turn back and they walk no more, possibly may even be within the church this evening. And while a grief to us, I believe that God brings these moments to light to challenge and prompt the right response, because for Ruth, given all of the great pressure there was, she knew better. And she cleaved. You say to me, what's the sight of true conversion? It's when you see the loveliness of Christ and the things of the world mean nothing to you. And you don't want any more of it. And you only want Him. And you say with the hymn writer, take the world, but give me Jesus. There's a true sight of saving faith. And as we finish, what about a sound? What are the characteristic sounds? What does it sound like? I think verse 16 to 18 is quite lovely in many respects of how Ruth pours out her heart before Naomi. Now these verses for us, as we finish, they provide for us a snapshot of the heart of Ruth. Now no doubt she was, in terms of her personality, a kind person. But we see her determination here, and I believe also an evidence of the very grace of God working within her life. So I'm a firm believer that not only do you have in Ruth a demonstration of her allegiance to Naomi, but by the words that she speaks, it's her understanding that she wants to worship the true and living God. I think that's an important thing to make this evening before we go any further. In all of the book, these words which come from her, they stand out, I might add, this evening. Even after Naomi had first further insisted, and Naomi did further insist, your sister's gone back. Your sister's turned away. Your sister's gone back to Moab and gone back to her people. Are you really sure, Ruth? Are you really sure? You don't want to follow? You don't want to go her way? Again, these are just always reminders, aren't they? Challenges, promptings, God is speaking. You really want to follow the Lord? Do you know what it means to be a Christian, to be saved? So there's more prompting here. The evidence here is that Ruth knew all that it meant to follow. Now, while I cannot lay out through this verse all the sights and sounds of what conversion is, and again, that's a tremendous subject, and I think we can deal with it another time and look at certain things along those lines. What it does, it helps us have something of a glimpse this evening of what it means to follow, to believe, to be saved, to go after Christ. So we might say the aftermath of what it means when by faith you come to believe on Him for your Savior. And you say, well, what next? What happens next? What do you see next? Well, Ruth tells you what happens next. I certainly believe with all of my heart we just cannot buy into this idea that vague association with a sort of vaguer Christianity is going to be enough to cut it. I don't think it is. No, there's a resolution here. There's strong convictions in play here. These are things that have to be understood to some extent. And I know this will be in measure given our age and our circumstances, but still, nonetheless, it has to be there. For example, if we deal with principles and truths, one cannot deny the deity of Jesus Christ. One cannot deny that He's the eternal Son of God and say, you know what, I don't believe He's the Son of God, but I believe He could be my Savior. That just shows that there's no understanding of what it means to believe on Christ. Likewise, one cannot profess to be Christian or to have Christ as Savior and yet know nothing of what it means in the everyday working of grace in the life. You know, the first point I made is actually probably the easier one. Oh, yeah, I can take that. How can someone be a Christian who denies the deity of Jesus Christ? And we all amen that and say, well, you know, that's fine. We all get on board behind you. But what about the next one? Can you profess Christ and yet know nothing of what it means to follow Him? Is it possible? And herein lies the great challenge to the church. Because probably in our day, we may well be orthodox, but we know so little of following him. So little. Using Ruth's speech here, I finish with these lovely thoughts. I trust it will encourage you. Look at the passion with which we must confess Christ. Look at verse 18. When she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left. Naomi not only heard how Ruth spake, but she saw it. She felt it. And as Naomi witnesses the impassioned plea of Ruth and the cries which comes from her heart, it sort of struck something in Naomi's heart. She sees how Ruth responds. And Ruth says in verse 16, entreat me not to leave thee or to return. In other words, our contemporary language would be this: don't turn me away. Don't stop me from coming. You know, sometimes in the ministry of our Lord Jesus, he would stop people. He would challenge them. He would, in a sense, send them away because it was a way of gauging where they really stood. Are you going to follow? What are you following for? And Naomi sees this in Ruth now. She sees a fire that burns within. She sees a love that's well and true alive. She sees an earnestness and a passion which Ruth understands. No, you're my life. With you there is life. With you there is safety. I have never met a person in my whole life who has been in a moment of danger, who when they are in danger, cries for help as if it's just any other day of the week. You're in need, you're in danger, and you cry. And you seek him with all of your heart. And so the sound of a true convert is one that is a heart that cries, save me. A longing, a yearning, an earnestness. See the determination with which we must follow Christ. I note in verse 17 that she speaks really in form of an oath. At the end, she says, the Lord do so to me, and more so if aught but death part me and thee. I don't quite know what the outworkings of the oath would be, you know, the consequences, so to speak. But it does take the form of the oath, and it really just underlines the seriousness of all of this. You'll see her determination with regard to place. Where you will go, I will go. You see that in verse number 16? Whither thou goest, I will go. That's the cry of the genuine Christian, isn't it? That's the one who knows and loves the Lord. Thy way, not mine, O Lord, however hard it be. True conversion will bring a man, a woman, or a young person to a place where we're not just trying to pave our own way in life, but we've submitted ourselves under the mighty hand of God. And he says, where you go, I'm going to go. I'm going to follow you. It's with regard also her determination to provisions. Where thou lodgest, I will lodge. That's just slightly different from the place. It's along these lines. Even if, you know, she's saying, look, even if you've got little, Naomi, or however she would have addressed her, you might not have a home to live in, you might not have a dwelling place, you might not have much, but I'll live with you, I'll stay with you, I'll go with you. What about us, believer? The Christian is one who, in this world, there's no continuing city, but we seek one to come. That's what the Christian is, a pilgrim and a stranger in this world. With regard to people, thy people shall be my people. What does that mean? The one that knows the Lord loves the people of God. I've heard people quote Peter and speak about the Lord's peculiar people. Well, they misquote that verse. It means purchased, but maybe there is a peculiarity sometimes. There's certainly a peculiarity in the pulpit here, and you still keep coming back and sort of liking me on occasions. But in a sense, when you become a child of God, it's the people of God you want to be with. You want to fellowship with them. You want to speak to them and sing with them and pray with them. Because there's life created as a likeness to Christ. And that's now what we have with Ruth. I don't want my old life. I want to be with your people, Naomi. And then with regard to piety, thy God, my God. while listed last, it's by no means least. Orpah went back to four Scots. Ruth now knows the living God. And it goes without saying that true conversion will only know one Savior, one God, one Lord. She would gladly live, and she would gladly die where Naomi would die and live. And that, my friend, is the life of the true convert, not jumping off halfway, not throwing it in when it gets tough, but as the grace of God is manifest within your life, I'll go where you go, and I'll lodge where you lodge, and I'll love your people, and I will worship God. Do you have the sights and the sounds of true conversion? Maybe you examine your heart this evening and say, I don't. I have to say I don't. Maybe I've been wearing a mask for all of these years. I've been thinking I'm saved and I never have been. Oh, my friend, there's mercy with you, for you this evening. There's still time. There's still a day of grace. Let's pray. Blessed Father in heaven, we pray that you would just continue to speak to our hearts. And Father, we think as we come to our mission very soon that we might see a move of God in these days because, Father, we need it. Oh, Father, we need it. We pray, Lord, that in our lives and our families that thou would work graciously. Those who are far away from you right now, Lord, wherever they are, save them and bring them back to their first love. Blessed Lord, take a dealing with our own lives. And may we be like Ruth in this passage, with a heart filled of love for thee, to follow all of thy way. We pray, Lord, that you'll bless this after meeting will take place shortly, that you remember the young people especially. And for those of us now that as we leave and we go to our various homes, may the love of God our Father, the grace of our Lord Jesus, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Amen.